I believe this morning that God is going to challenge us as we prepare for the Lord's table. Now, I believe that challenge started earlier with talking about our giving. And I think an area of that issue right there that we want to be careful about is that we don't become legalistic, that we don't come to such a place that we're so hard-nosed on that, because that is a personal issue between you and the Lord. The Bible says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. And there are so many cautions in Scripture about our giving. But this morning, I believe that as God is preparing us for taking of the Lord's table, that there are so many issues that you and I have to deal with to get us to that point. And what I'm referring to is, what does it really mean to confess your sin? Last month we talked about laying aside sin, and we looked at some vices that are found there in the Scripture. And this morning we're going to talk about, what does it really mean to confess your sin? What is true confession? If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And I want to narrow in on one verse, this verse 9. I believe that in this verse alone, we learn what is involved in the confession of sin. The Apostle John is writing to believers there in Asia Minor, and he says this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple words you can underline in that verse. The first one is if. The second one is that He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all. Circle the all. There is no sin left behind that He doesn't forgive. I believe that the confession of sin is the most significant statement recorded in Scripture. Out of all that you find there, the most significant is when a sinner says, I have sinned. Whether he's saying that against God or he's saying that against another person. And it takes on so many forms as to the way it's said. Let me give you an example of that. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 9, and you can just listen because I want to read various passages to you so you can get an idea of different ways that God has manifested this in people's heart. And here was a situation where Pharaoh had had these dreams and he couldn't understand these dreams he was having. And if you remember, Joseph was in the prison with the chief butler. And the chief butler got out. And one thing Joseph said to him was, remember me. Well, the time came to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and no one could interpret them. But the chief butler remembered Joseph. And listen to what he says, Genesis 41:9. The chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. Not only his sin as to what got him there, but the fact that he did forget about this man who was righteous. God gave Joseph favor while he was there in prison. You even go to the ending of the story in Genesis 44 and verse 16. And here, through a series of situations of Joseph's confrontation with his brothers, listen to what is said here. And this is when he is sending them back. If you remember, Canaan went through the famine as well. And at one point, Joseph took one of his cups and he stuck it in the grain of seed. And they were caught with it. They were basically faced with a situation. They were exasperated in a thing that they hadn't done, which was the same feeling Joseph had when he was placed there in Egypt. Judah said in Genesis 44:16, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And there he was referring to all the evil that they did to Joseph. And they go on to say, here we are, my Lord. My Lord's slaves. Both we and he also with whom the cup was found. Well, you go ahead And Pharaoh, that knew Joseph and knew his family, dies, and a new Pharaoh rises up, and the people are beginning to be oppressed now because Pharaoh and the Egyptians are getting a little concerned because the Israelites are multiplying, they're increasing, they're becoming great in the land. And so they begin to lay heavy burdens on them. And it was during the confrontations that Moses had with Pharaoh that we hear a statement like this coming from Pharaoh. Exodus 9:27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked." True statement, even though I don't think he meant it. Even you go over to chapter 10 in Exodus, verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." But whether the motive was right, notice the statements. Because I believe God deals with the heart as well as the words. You go into 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, you find someone else saying the same words. You find King Saul. Saul felt real good about a lot of things that he was doing, and there was one situation where he was to wait on Samuel. Samuel was to come and do the sacrifices. And Saul got tired of waiting, so he went and offered the sacrifices. That was a no-no for the kings. That's the same thing that Uzziah did that cost him his life. It says in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He was more concerned about the people than the word and the commandment of God. David was struck with things like this, struck with sin and confessing it. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, he's confronted by Nathan, and he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." In chapter 24 and verse 10, there was another situation that David got involved in numbering the people. And it says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And then over in 1 Chronicles 21:17, that same situation is noted. And it says, "David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" See, we cannot isolate our sin. We cannot take it to such a point to where it only affects us, especially if you're a leader. David was a leader of God's people. In Psalm 32... in verse 5, you hear these words, and I believe that much of this was probably going on during this time. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And when you read that whole chapter there in Psalm 32, you find out all the anguish that was going on in his heart to finally bring him to a breaking point of acknowledging and confessing his sin. Psalm 38, you hear David crying out in verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierced me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Have you ever been overwhelmed by your sin to such a point that you cry out like this? In Psalm 40 and verse 12, David said, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." Then in Psalm 41 and verse 4, he says, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Now we're getting to the heart of the issue. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Because you find that same phrase in Psalm 41:4 being repeated in Psalm 51. And this is when David lays it all down. You know, when we're confronted with sin, we can do one of two things. We can confess it or we can hide it. And when we hide it, we begin to blame things. We begin to justify it. We begin to rationalize why we did it to where we don't fully accept the fault, fully accept the responsibility and the consequences for what we have done. We blame it on someone else. David had done all of this and he had been hiding many things. He should have been in battle with his army. No, he goes to the roof of his house, 2 Samuel 11. He sees a woman bathing. Instead of walking off of that roof and forgetting about what he had saw, he had inquired about the woman, found out that she was married, ignored that, brought her to his house, laid with her, got her pregnant. Then he tried to have Uriah, her husband, come home and lay with her so it would look like he got her pregnant. See the cover up? And then when that didn't work, besides, he also got Uriah drunk, which was a sin. He took Uriah, put him back on the front line, and he told Joash, his commander, to retreat and leave him there. And the inevitable would happen. He would get murdered. He would get killed. And that's exactly what happened. And then Nathan comes to him and confronts him. Well, he finally came to the place to where he truly was acknowledging and confessing of his sin. And you read about that in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Look at what it says in Psalm 51, verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." All of us could pray and want the same thing, right? We come to God, we've sinned, we go, "God, blot it all out. Wish it had never happened. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And here it is. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That is true confession. That's when you're finally at that crushing point. Some things that happen in our life happen because of our refusal to confess and repent of sin. You take Isaiah in a whole different situation. Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years. God kills Uzziah. Isaiah, who is a prophet, comes into the temple. He sees a vision of the Lord. When he saw a vision of the Lord, he saw and heard the seraphim crying back and forth saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you know what he does? He sees his sin. He begins to crumble at that point because comparing his life with a holy God, all you can do is pronounce curses on yourself. That's what he does. He says in Isaiah 6:5, "I said, woe is me." The word woe means damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. "For I am undone." Undone means I am falling apart. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why are you saying all this, Isaiah? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." All of us can attest to these statements. All of us at one time or another, and it should be more than infrequent, are saying these kinds of things. Daniel, when he would pray, he would set himself toward Jerusalem. It was his custom to pray 3 times a day. And when they kept trying to find fault with Daniel, they said, "Well, we'll make a decree that you've got to bow down. You got to bow down to all these gods that are being raised up. And you can't do what you're doing, Daniel. But he set his heart on obeying God and His Word. And it says there in Daniel 9:20, while I was still speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, from the holy mountain of my God. He set his heart on that direction and did not deviate. We too need to do that. Set our heart in that direction and not deviate. But you know, it's not popular today to confess sin. It's not popular in our society because our society is saying, blame it on somebody else. They're teaching us how to blame it on somebody else. In fact, they're teaching us a new religion. It's called tolerance. We tolerate one another, and the only time you don't tolerate one another is if someone's not tolerating you. And the people that they don't want to tolerate are Christians, believers. But sometimes, folks, we help them with this. You know what? We help them out on this whole issue by not being obedient and faithful to Christ and sinning in their midst. And then when it comes to dealing with that, when God is addressing that to our heart, we just kind of hide it and we go and confess it to the Lord alone, not by thinking of the fact that we sinned in front of people and that we got to go back to these people and say, listen, I have sinned. Someone asked a question one time. How public should the confession be? The answer is, how public was the sin? If you sinned in the presence of your family, you confess it to your family. If you sinned in the presence of your church, you confess it to your church. If you sinned in the workplace among people that you work with, you confess it to them. I remember one time going to somebody, and God was just convicting my heart about something, and I went to this person and I said, I shouldn't have done that. I'm a believer, I shouldn't have done that. And they were going like, what? I wasn't concerned whether they were going to accept that or not. I was more concerned of the fact that what was going on in my heart. But the issue is, men avoid it. We just avoid it altogether. And we pick up that issue from Adam. Because Adam and Eve both blamed others. They didn't accept the blame. They didn't accept the responsibility. So you and I are tempted with the same kinds of things. But you know, John doesn't deny it. And he's even dealing with the people that want to deny it right there in 1 John. Look at what he says. When he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you got to keep in mind something else he's been saying. Because what has also been going on in that passage is that there's a group of people that were not willing to confess their sin. Look at that, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. There are people that say that they haven't sinned and there are people that are saying we don't have any sin. I remember sitting in seminary in South Carolina and hearing a teacher say, it's been a long time since I've sinned. And I thought to myself, you just did. See, what we're seeing in the midst here in 1 John is that there were those who were denying their sins, but there were also believers who were confessing them. See, believers do not seek to hide it. I'm not saying that they'll never be tempted. I'm not saying that they never will. But the desire of their heart is not to hide it, but confess and repent of it. Why is that? Because they know, as Romans 3:23 tells us, that sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. They know that they fall short. When you begin to evaluate your own life, you evaluate why you're here. You know, I was just thinking back there while the music was going on. I was going, Lord, I am so unworthy to be here. But You made me worthy. I am only here because of You. Same for all of us. See, believers know that sin is against God. So that's our topic this morning. Whether it's comfortable or not, we're going to talk about the reasons, the requirements, and the request or the results of confessing sin. And I want to have you to turn to Joshua chapter 6. as we look at the first of five reasons for confessing sin. In Joshua chapter 6, as Israel is preparing to go in and march around Jericho, they were given the command. A command in chapter 6 and verse 18, where God tells them, "By all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and you make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And then you have in verse 20, the people marching around the city, blowing the trumpets, and the walls fell down flat. In verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who spied out the country to go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. All this is going on. God lays down specific command, do not take of the accursed things. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And now, after conquering the city, and Joshua and the men of war, not even knowing that this had occurred, they go to Ai. And they say, "This is a small city. We don't need to take everybody." But you know what? They go in there because Israel has sinned. They ran from their enemies. Verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and they became like water. And then Joshua, he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And he cried out to God, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to all of this? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Joshua still did not know what was going on. Look at verse 8. "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies?" Verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Now you have a situation. You want to know where the Bible talks about confrontation? I mean, there are many. Here's a good one right here. And the consequences are not pretty. This doesn't take, in terms of the movies today, this doesn't even compare. Let's read on, verse 13. "Get up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" How would you like to hear news like that? That's almost like the disciples sitting around at Jesus and Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And they're all going, "Is it I?" Could you imagine what the people were thinking? It certainly gave an explanation as to what was going on. What had happened with these 36 men being killed and running from their enemies. Verse 16, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the clan of Judah. And he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. So Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me." That is a confrontation. In fact, the phrase that is given there, "give glory to the Lord," Colin Dalich tells us that, that is a formula of adjuration by which a person who is summoned to confess the truth before the face of God. Well, we have another example of this. Just hold your place right there and let me deviate for just a moment. In John chapter 9, you find that whole phrase, "give glory to God." And literally it could be read this way, "give Him praise." John 9:24, and this was the blind man when the Pharisees were confronting him with what had happened in his healing. And they were basically saying to him in verse 24, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give glory,'" or "give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner." In other words, it's almost like saying, "Tell me the truth and nothing but the truth. Don't hide it. Don't lie." And can I say this as a principle here? That we glorify God when we confess our sin. That is the first reason for confessing your sin, is to glorify God, is to bring Him praise. Now, you might not be thinking that when you begin to confess it, but God does get praise and glory and honor when you own up to what you've done. Look at what He says. He says in verse 20, going back to Joshua 7, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.'" And can I say this too as a principle? True confession is telling the truth about what you have done. This is exactly what God wanted Adam and Eve to do. Instead, they passed the blame. Even when David was confronted by Nathan, he admitted his sin and he told the truth. This was the point. Tell me the truth. Acknowledge your sin. And can I say as well, as we read on, verse 22, that confessing our sin does not necessarily remove the consequences of it. Even though you may own up to it, you still may have to carry out the consequences of it. And listen to what the consequences are. Verse 22, "Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. Just because you finally own up to your sin, that does not necessarily remove its consequences. If you break the law, you are a lawbreaker and you are subject to the consequences of the law. We test those things all the time. And we treat it with something simple like the speed limit until we see some blue lights in our rearview mirror. We broke the law. The law is now going to carry out its course. You know how Paul said it in Galatians 6? He said it this way in verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. There is the law of sowing and reaping. If you begin to do sinful things, there will be consequences to those choices you have made. On the other hand, if you choose to walk in the Spirit, you choose to be obedient to the Word of the Lord, there are consequences for that. You know what some of those consequences are? Turn to Ephesians 5. Here's the consequences when you choose that course of action for your life, and they are really good consequences. When Paul says in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," he now tells us from verse 19 all the way into chapter 6 up to verse 9, what are the consequences of being filled with the Spirit? Look at what he says. Verse 19, "You will have a praise-filled heart." He says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Then he says, "You will be thankful." Verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, if you cannot praise God personally and you are not being thankful, it's because you're not being filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, that will be the results. What about verse 21? "You'll have a submissive spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God." It's not just verse 22, "We're wives unto their own husbands," but it's that we all submit to one another. And you will be submissive when you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 25, "Husbands will love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." Listen, you cannot love your wife the way Christ loves the church unless you're filled with the Spirit. It's impossible. And if you're wondering why there might be chaos in your home, back up and ask yourself, am I filled with the Spirit? Am I walking in the Spirit? Because two Spirit-filled believers walking in obedience to Jesus will not have a home of conflict. They will have a home of harmony. It's only when two sinful people are refusing to be filled with the Spirit, they're walking in the flesh, and that is why there is conflict in the home. That is why there's conflict with the kids. That is why there's conflict at work. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is a law that is here. The law of sowing and reaping. Well, he goes on. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Fathers, or literally it's the word for parents, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up into the training and the admonition of the Lord." And here you have children who are Spirit-filled, honoring their parents. And it doesn't put an age here on children. You are always the child of your parents. And so he's talking about here these results. He goes on, verse 5, about servants being obedient to those who are your masters. Let's use it in the workplace. Employees being obedient to your employers. "With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And what about employees? Verse 9, "Do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is also in heaven and there is no partiality with him." You see, it's the law of sowing and reaping, and if you choose to sow to your flesh corruption, that is exactly what you will reap. And just because you may confess your sin, you may be brought to the point of owning up to it, you also have to own up to the consequences. That was true for Achan. That was also true for David. It says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, when Nathan had confronted David with his sin, he told him a story, and I want to get you to go there. Listen to what he said to him. Sometimes the prophets would speak in word pictures. Listen to the picture that he drew, and he excited David's emotions by it. Listen to this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his own children. It ate up his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now notice David's emotions. Verse 5, "Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" If he'd known that that was him, I don't think he would have said that. And look what he says. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Man, what a confrontation. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you and your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." What can you say? What can you say when you have just went on a high in your emotion of anger, and then all of a sudden, "You're the man. You are guilty. The divine verdict has passed sentence. You are guilty, David. What you did was evil in the sight of the Lord. You're not going to get away with this. You hid this thing, and I'm going to make it public." Think of the shame now that's associated with this. And you can read the rest of the story. God bats 1,000. He did exactly what He said He was going to do. So David says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know what my fear is? That we got to get to this place to be confronted before we acknowledge we've sinned against God. I don't want that place. But I praise God if He sends a faithful brother to me, a faithful child of God to confront me. That's what you want. Even though it's shameful and painful, don't get mad at the one the Lord sends. Praise God that He cares so much about you, He is willing to chasten you. You see, we glorify God. We give Him praise when we own up to our sin. That's the first reason for confessing your sin. Let me give you a second reason. The second reason is to demonstrate who you are. How we understand the truths of the gospel will ultimately determine how we live our lives. Think of it in this way. According to the Scripture, here is just 5 of the many things in Scripture that tell us who we are. Here's one. You are spiritually alive to God. It says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Who are you as a believer? Who are you as a child of God? You are alive to God. Secondly, you're dead to sin. Colossians 3:3, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Third thing, you are righteous. Not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Because Paul says in Philippians 3:9, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. You know what another thing you are? You are a heavenly citizen. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what else you are? You're a servant of God. And we talk so much about this that you ought to understand what a doulos is. Listen to it in Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So since this is who you are in Jesus Christ, then you are to live in accordance with who you are. In other words, if this is who you are, then act like it. Live it. Live it to the fullness. And you live it to the fullness when you're filled with the Spirit. Live who you are. Because when you sin, who are you acting like? A child of the devil, not a child of God. When you carry out the deeds of the flesh, you're not acting like a redeemed child of God. You're acting like an unbeliever. That's why sometimes it's hard to determine if a believer is truly a believer if he's involved in carrying out the flesh. Because he looks just like an unbeliever. We know it can happen because it happened in 1 Corinthians. A whole letter is devoted to that whole subject. They were suing one another. There was divisions going on into the church. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk. The rich were forsaking the poor. They were coming and eating up all the food, and the poor were left over there in the corner. They were doing all these things. And Paul addresses them as saints. They were acting more like ants than saints, right? They weren't acting like believers. But if you want two reasons why you should confess your sin, the first one is to glorify God. The second one is to demonstrate who you are. Let me give you a third one. You confess your sin because you are forgiven. Did you get that? We confess because we have been forgiven. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sin, all of our sins were future. Weren't they? He took away past, present, and future sin. As children of God, we are forgiven of all our sin. Didn't we read that earlier? And this is solely because of Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's all because of Christ. There's nothing we could do to merit that forgiveness. Nothing we can do to merit God's grace and His favor. Colossians 1:14, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Go back with me to 1 John, and this time go into chapter 2. Because you have in chapter 2 and verse 12 a very monumental statement that said of believers. 1 John 2:12. And in this verse, the Apostle John is noting that our forgiveness is because of an event in the past. What's he say? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And the word forgiven, epiphany, means to send away, to send forth. The verb itself is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action having present results. So it's referring to an event in the past. The cross. Isn't that where all of our sins are laid down? When you stand before Jesus Christ in heaven, you will not be giving the account of your sin. That's what's paid for on the cross. Our sins, as Kenneth Weiss puts it, were put away at the cross with the result that they are never more remembered against us. Never remembered. The problem is that we don't forget. Right? What God forgets, we continue to remember. Let me show you He forgets it. Go to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits, and from that point on, he talks about the benefits. What are they? Who forgives all your iniquity. All of it. You're going, wait a minute. My conscience tells me some of it. My conscience tells me not what I did this morning. Right? Your conscience will nail you constantly. It says He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Go to verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He, underline the word, removed our transgressions from us. Praise be to His name. Thomas Watson said, God blots out not only the cloud, but the thick cloud, enormities as well as infirmities. Problem is that we can't blot it out. John Gill, he makes this statement regarding 1 John 2:12. He says, these little children had been sinners by nature and practice, and were not now without sin, but they shared in the blessing of the forgiveness of it, which arises from the abundant mercy and rich grace of God, and proceeds on the blood and the sacrifice of Christ, and is therefore said to be for His name's sake. Look at what he says there. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Not for the sake of any merits in men, any services or works of theirs, but for the sake of Christ, His blood, His sacrifice, His satisfaction, and it reaches to all sins, original and actual, secret and open, past, present, and to come. That's all. All sin He forgives. Either I'm not presenting this right, or the children of God are not rejoicing at that. I hear something like that, just as I heard it in my study, as I'm sitting here studying and reading this, and it makes you want to leap to your feet in such excitement that God has forgiven you. Now, I'm telling you, reserve yourself. I was expecting you to jump up. I was expecting to hear, woo! I had to do that because I wanted to do that earlier. I'm sorry. Praise His name for that. What's the purpose of confessing sin? Glorify God. Demonstrate who we are. Children of God redeemed. Spiritually alive. Dead to sin. Righteous. Heavenly citizens. Servants of God. Why do we do it? Because we've been forgiven of all of our sin. Well, here's an area that we started with. The fourth reason for confessing sin is to prevent the chastisement of God. Because everything I read about this morning was chastening, wasn't it? We read about David and what he did with Uriah and what he did with Bathsheba. That was chastening. Well, let's just state it simply. God chastens us for sin. We all agree with that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5. See, the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jews, you haven't resisted to such a point that you shed blood. And he's talking to the two audiences here. You've got those Jews that don't want to come all the way over to confessing Jesus as the Messiah, because once they do, they're going to be persecuted for that. They're going to lose their family. Some families that are Jewish will literally have a funeral service for their child who confesses Jesus as the Messiah. They totally disown them. They'll have a funeral service for him and everything. And this writer tells them, verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, this is a quote from Proverbs 3:11, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and He scourges every son with whom He delights. You know, when you're going through the chastening for your sin, you can rejoice that you're His. Because He only does it to His own. That's what He says as you read further. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And the Authorized says you are bastards. You're not a son. You didn't come in through the door of Christ. You came in some other way. You're a thief and a robber. And if you sin, God is not chastening you. You don't belong to Him because He chastens His own. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, there is good in chastening. And I agree with John Trapp, who said it is in mercy and in measure that God chasteneth His children. It's in mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, you see chastening taking place to the Corinthians because they were taking of the cup in an unworthy manner. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk. They were coming with divisions. They weren't examining themselves. And Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he says this, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep is a euphemism for death. At the actual Lord's table, the table of communion with the Lord, God was actually killing Christians. And see, beloved, to confess our sin, we are preventing this, aren't we, in our own life? See, God chastens us to get us to that place to confess. Remember what David said? Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through the groaning all day long for day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. And he says in Psalm 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. There he's talking about chastening. And there he's talking about this brokenness is what a shepherd would do to his sheep when a sheep would wander off. And to get that sheep to quit wandering off, the shepherd would take and break one of his legs. And then he would carry the sheep around everywhere he would go. And then when the leg was healed and enough where he could walk, the sheep quit straying away. It followed the shepherd. And you know what, folks? Sometimes we have to have our legs broken so we will quit straying away from the Lord. David said in Psalm 118, verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Because death is the ultimate, because that's going right into the presence of Jesus. So, the reasons for confessing your sin is to glorify God, to demonstrate who you are. You do it because you're forgiven. You do it to prevent the chastisement of God. And let me give you this last one. You confess your sin to have an effective prayer life. An effective prayer life. Sin in general causes our prayers to be hindered. In fact, it causes them not to be heard at all. It's like hitting the ceiling. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He says, nothing hinders prayer like iniquity harbored in the breast. As with Cain, so with us. Sin lieth at the door and blocks the passage. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If thou refusest to hear God's commands, He will surely refuse to hear thy prayers. An imperfect petition God will hear for Christ's sake, but not one which is willfully miswritten by a traitor's hand. For God to accept our devotions while we are delighting in sin would to be to make Himself the God of hypocrites, which is a fitter name for Satan than the Holy One of Israel. See, your prayers are hindered when you harbor sin in your heart. Don't expect God to answer them if you're hanging on to it. And what about the marital realm? Because the Scriptures make at least two references to that. Sin in the marital relationship will cause your prayers to be hindered. Go to 1 Peter 3. Look at what Peter says about this. He talks about in the first six verses of the wives, don't worry about all this outward adorning. Be more focused on the inward adorning of the heart. And then in verse 7 he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, let me tell you a big way that they're hindered. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 1, Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's okay to be single. In fact, that is a gift from God right there. But he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent, for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. John MacArthur, commenting on that verse, says this: that celibacy is wrong for those who are married should be an obvious truth, but it was not obvious to some of the Corinthian believers. Because of their erroneous belief in the spiritual superiority of total sexual abstinence, some members of the church practiced it even within marriage. Some overzealous husbands apparently had decided to set themselves apart wholly for God. In doing so, however, they neglected or even denied their responsibility to their wives, especially in the area of sexual relations. Some wives had done the same thing. The practice of deprivation probably was most common when the spouse was not a believer. But Paul applies his command to all marriages, as is clear from verses 10 to 17. Married believers are not to sexually deprive their spouses, whether or not the spouse is a Christian. The apostle made no exception to the instruction that the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. God holds all marriage to be sacred, and He holds sexual relations between husband and wife not only to be sacred, but proper and even obligatory. Paul makes it clear that the physical relations within marriage are not simply a privilege and a pleasure, but a responsibility. Husbands and wives have a duty to give sexual satisfaction to each other. There is no distinction between men and women. The husband has no more rights in regard than his wife. God intends for marriage to be permanent and for the sexual relationship within it to be permanent. His original plan for marriage did not allow for divorce or for celibacy. Christians are not to forsake unbelieving spouses, and they are not to sexually deprive spouses, whether believing or unbelieving. The prohibition is exclusive. Stop depriving yourself of one another. It is an emphatic command. Sexual relations between a husband and his wife are God-ordained and commanded. The only exception is both mutual and temporary. By agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer, as in the case of fasting, if both partners agree to abstain from sexual activity for a brief period to allow one or both of them to spend time in intensive prayer, they may do so. Both ideas of a specific period of time and of a specific purpose for prayer are implied. What's he saying here? He's saying, if you're holding back on one another in the sexual relationship in your marriage, that right there will hinder your prayers. And the only time that you can hold back is that you both mutually agreed to pray and fast for a specific period of time. You don't hear that preaching today. Amen. So what are the requirements then for confessing your sin? If you want to keep from having your prayer life hindered, you want to prevent the chastening of God, you're confessing because you're forgiven and you're demonstrating who you are and you're wanting to glorify God, what then are the requirements? Well, the requirement are two things. Go back to 1 John 1:9. He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, there's the word. It took me this long to get back there, but we're there. It's the word confess, homologeo. It means to say the same thing, or to say the same thing as another, therefore to admit the truth of an accusation. I love what Kenneth Weiss says. Listen to this. He says, confession of sin on the part of the saint means therefore to say the same thing that God does about that sin. To agree with God as to all the implication of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and to a holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the saint's hatred of that sin. His sense of guilt because of it. His contrition because of it. The determination to put it out of his life and to never to do that thing again. This is what confession of sin means right here. When you confess your sin, is that what you're doing? Under your first heading, put agreement with God. To say the same thing is to agree with God. You have sinned. Quit blaming it on someone else. Quit excusing yourself and justifying it. God says you sin. Admit it. Agree with Him on this. Something else about the word confess is the verb here is a present subjunctive, and what that means is it's speaking of a continuous action. In fact, it could be translated this way, if we keep on confessing. That's what it means in the present subjunctive. See, this teaches that the constant attitude of the saint towards sin should be one of a contrite heart. Ever eager to have any sin in his life discovered for him by the Holy Spirit, and ever eager to confess it and to put it out of his life by the power of the same Spirit. David wrote in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou will not despise. That's what God wants. He wants you to be broken to the place to where you quit hiding it, you quit passing the blame, you say, God, I accept it against You and You only have I done this sin, this evil in Your sight. That's exactly how David defined what it meant to confess sin. Against You I have done this. And you know also in that same verse, he accepts the responsibility for it. Let me read the whole verse to you. Psalm 51, verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. In other words, God, I'm not blaming You for my sin. I accept full responsibility for it. I also accept the consequences. See, that's what you're doing when you're agreeing with God about your sin. That's what's going on. When he says confessing, what's the second part of that? Second part is repenting. Repentance from sin. Now, there are people today that want to define the Greek word metanoia as just a change of mind, but think it through, folks. What's that mean? To where you see you're wrong, you confess it, you acknowledge that, and then it moves into hating it. It moves into running from it, if you will. It moves into forsaking it. And beloved, I really believe that when you're confessing your sin, you need to name that sin. Don't just say, God, please forgive me for my sins. Name what it was. God, forgive me for lying to so-and-so. God, forgive me for taking this from them. Forgive me for manipulating them. Forgive me for the way that I treated them. Forgive me for the attitude that I had toward them. Being specific in your confession. See, the word metanoia for repentance, it does not mean simply being sorry for what we have done. It signifies a genuine change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. That's very important. John MacArthur says, no person, no matter how sincere and determined, can truly repent and change his own sinful thoughts and ideas and correct his own sinful life. Only God can work that miracle in the heart. And God works repentance in the willing heart of one who truly desires holiness. So what is true repentance? True repentance is confessing and forsaking sin. See, it's easy just to admit it. The hard part is turning from it. Not doing it anymore. Right? Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's both. You have to confess and forsake. Forsaking is repentance. See, it's a change of mind that results in a change of heart. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the believers at Ephesus. Listen to what they did after being confronted with the gospel and their repentance. Listen to their repentance. Acts 19, verse 18. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. That sounds like Matthew 3. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, they were specific. They took all of this stuff and they piled it up in the middle of the city and they torched it. Some of you told me about your torching of things in your past. I did that too. I remember a pastor walking up to my house and I'm out there torching all my, back then it was albums and eight tracks and stuff like that, you know. They're not telling our age. But I was out there torching everything I could find, and even old pictures and old paraphernalia from my drug days. I was torching it all. I was ending my life of the past. I had no more temptation to be drawn back to that stuff. I even had a guy mad at me because I burned his Led Zeppelin album. I said, you didn't need it either. You know. But see, it's a change of mind that results in a change of heart. It's totally forsaking your sin. It's basically a complete turning from sin to God. That's how Paul phrases it when he talks about the Thessalonians. He says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. See, you're turning to God and you're leaving your idols. You're leaving what that sin is in order to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Listen to this statement right here. J.C. Ryle says, a holy man, and I might add, a holy woman, will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. That's what your desire should be. To shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. Is that your desire? Because see, if that's your desire, and that's where you start, that's the premise that you lay everything, folks, confession and repentance is a natural flow of your life, because you're constantly keeping an eye, you're constantly keeping a check on your life, you're constantly seeking to purge that stuff out of your life. I only know one way to keep that process going is right here, reading the Word. I want you to know this, folks. I don't study, 18 hours a day. I wish I could. But you know what? When I'm not studying, I'm also reading. I'm reading the Scripture. And if I'm not reading the Scripture, or I'm not in a place where I can read, I'm listening to it being taught. And if I'm listening to it being sung by groups that say they're Christian groups, and I'm evaluating what they're singing, making sure it's scriptural. We have groups that say they're Christian, and they're playing music, and their words aren't scriptural. They're talking about He and Him, and never tell us who He and Him are. You know, they're singing about love, love, love. Well, tell me about Jesus. He's love. Somebody was telling me about Amy Grant coming back. I said, well, she needs to kind of recant some of the things she said in coming back. She totally crossed over, went to reach an unbelieving world. And you know what? When she went in that direction, she stopped talking about Jesus. That's a problem for me. If I'm going to say I'm a Christian and I'm singing Christian music, then I'm going to sing about Jesus in this book. It gives me a good place to say, I don't believe believers should be listening to unbelieving music, secular music, music that the world is doing that doesn't bring praise to Jesus. Now, that's my strong conviction, and I have a music background, so I torch my albums. Have you torched yours? Well, let me close with the results for confessing sin, because there are results. I mentioned a few of them earlier, and they're real quick, okay? Because you only got three. I didn't have any more room. I could have went to the back easily, but it's got to go through the printer twice. First is restored joy. Restored joy. What happens when you sin? You lose the joy of your salvation. You know what people are saying today? God, restore to me the fellowship. The problem is the word fellowship, koinonia, it means a partnership. It's like a marital relationship. When you came into the family of God, you are always His child. Nothing will break that. We read that in Romans 8 last Wednesday night. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even your sin. But let me say this when I say that. If you are in a habit of sin, there is a stronger indication that you're lost than of you just being a disobedient believer. Because 1 John 3 is dealing with the practice of your life. If the practice or the habit of your life is sin, you better really look deep. Because see, for a true child of God, sin is not the practice of his life. Righteousness is. You see? That's what Romans 6 is all about. Showing the difference between the two. I am no longer a slave of sin, but I am a slave of righteousness. I am a slave of God. And if I sin, you know what happens when you sin? The more and more you allow the Word to get in you, when you sin, your heart's going to smote you. I like that word. It's going to smote you. It's going to convict you. You talk about in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it talks about the way of escape. He uses the Word in order to escape out of those temptations. David said, when he confessed his sin about Uriah and Bathsheba, he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When you sin, there is no more joy. It's gone. The fellowship is still there. But you feel alone and you feel like God has just turned His back on you. And the issue is, God didn't leave you, you left Him. Your joy needs to be restored. And when you confess it and you repent of it, you have restored joy. Second thing you have, a freedom from guilt. Now I know that the conscience will tear you up. And it will, because the conscience doesn't know forgiveness. All it knows is law. It doesn't know grace. And so when you do confess and you do repent, your conscience is just hammering at you. And you know, you don't only have that. You have Satan and his host nailing you, accusing you. Your flesh doing it. How could you do that? You say you're a child of God. Listen to what David said. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness brings about that healing, if you will, physically as well as spiritually. Because, folks, when you don't confess your sin and you hide that stuff, it affects you physically. It affects your relationships. I know if there's something between my wife and I just can't function. And that should be true of all spouses in here. It should be true of every one of us in here in our relationships. If there's something between us, It's hindering our love for one another. It's hindering our relationship. And we have one of two things. We could keep hiding it and putting it off and avoiding it, and when somebody walks in, you walk the other way. I don't want to live my life like that. The last church I was at was like that. No matter how much we tried to straighten stuff out, people still didn't want to forgive. And you know what? When you forgive, you are releasing that. You can't make these people forgive you. But in your heart, you can forgive them. And then you don't have to carry that around anymore. You can do what is right. As much as depends on you, you can live peaceably with all men. But not all men want to live peaceably with you. You make sure you're the one that's the peacemaker. Number three, what is a result of confessing? Are there confessing your sin, restored joy, freedom from guilt, and how about this one, a renewed hatred towards sin? You know, every time you confess and repent of sin, you hate that more and more. But when you hide it, you don't. In fact, when you're hiding it, you're justifying it, and you're thinking about how you can get away with it, and you're thinking about the next thing you're going to do. But when you truly confess and repent, you hate that stuff. You hate that it got in your relationship between you and God. You hate what it has done in your life. You hate that it's destroying things in you. It's almost like you climbed up to the mountain and all of a sudden you slid all the way down to the bottom. And you're like, here we go again. That's what sin makes you feel like. And we have to do what Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You have to put it to death. It's not let go and let God. God lays the responsibility of you to be filled with the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. You have to do that. And so why are we to confess our sin then? Well, we're to confess it to glorify God, to demonstrate who we are, to do this because we have been forgiven, to prevent the chastening of God, to have an effective prayer life. How are we to confess it? Well, we are to acknowledge it by saying the same thing that God says about it and then turning completely from it. What are the results? Restored joy, freedom from guilt, a renewed hatred toward it. Man, there are blessings right there. Is that where you're at this morning? See, I believe that when we come to the table of the Lord, we need to deal with our sin in that way. But truthfully, I believe we need to deal with our sin all the time. Because we're always in the presence of the Lord. We're never out of His presence. And so I want to encourage you right now to take some time and prepare your heart. I'm going to ask the guys if they'll come forward. We're going to pray before we begin to pass out the items for the Lord's Supper. Praise band can go ahead and come forward. As all this movement is going around, you bow your head, close your eyes, and let's pray together. Jesus, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning. We want to thank You, Lord God, that You've dealt with us today. Some cases severely, but in all cases in mercy. God, You've been so merciful to us. We don't deserve Your mercy. We don't deserve Your grace. But You've certainly have been that to us, and we praise You, Lord God. And we ask You that You would forgive us of our sin, God. And I pray right now that every child of God right now is confessing whatever sin it is that You have prompted their heart to confess and repent of. And I pray, Lord God, You would begin to renew that hatred toward it, that, God, we would not dishonor You. Lord, as we take of the table this morning, as we have that communion and fellowship with the Lord in this symbolic act, Father, I pray, God, that we will remember that the whole reason why we can confess and forsake sin is because of what Jesus Christ did for each one of us. Thank You, Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank You for taking my sin on Yourself. You who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You, Jesus, for doing that. And thank You, Jesus, for sending Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to prompt us, not only to comfort us, but also to rebuke us. Thank You. Thank you, Lord God, that you take us as we are, but you don't leave us that way. You're making us into the image of Jesus. You're making us like your Son. And sometimes that process is so utterly painful, but it is so necessary. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in all of us. And thank you for challenging us today. I guess we will certainly not be accused of playing church. We thank you for that, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.